So again, if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I was, all week, the Lord's really been just pressing in on my soul in regards to this letter. And I'm sitting there this morning praying and walking through my sermon, just thinking through things. And man, it's like the Lord just stopped me in my thoughts, stopped me in my ponderings. And I just started to weep this morning. And this is really the thought that came into my soul. I can't read this letter and stay the same. I can't read this letter to this church that's suffering for Jesus and stay the same. And that's my prayer for us, is that we would read this letter this morning, let the Lord speak to us through his words, and we would ask the Lord, what are you calling me to? Because I don't want to stay the same. I want to follow your word to the letter, to the T. And I want to experience the joy that you actually promise in following you, regardless of the cost it may bring. And so that's the posture I'm hoping that we come to this letter this morning. That's the posture of my heart, just to lay it out there for you. So back in 2014, as we were sensing a call to plant a church, a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, disciple-making, sold out for Jesus, church-planting church in the inner city of Atlanta, I'll never forget what another pastor, eventually became my friend and church planter, said to me. He said this, "Dustin, if you're not prepared to suffer for the gospel, then please don't come to our part of Atlanta. We got enough people pretending. If you're not prepared to suffer, even suffer greatly for the gospel, then stay where you are or go somewhere else." And that was one of those God moments in his grace that he brings you face to face with, a question that you really just need to wrestle with. That's the same question that I wrestled with, the same question that the church in Smyrna had to answer in this letter. It's the same question that every single follower of Jesus has to answer. And here's the question. Are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? Are we prepared to suffer for the sake of the one who suffered in our place so that we could have eternal life and relationship with him? Listen, when we know and love the gospel, when we celebrate and we cling to the gospel as our only hope and the only power of transformation, when we're unashamed of the gospel, and therefore embody the gospel in our everyday lives, we will inevitably face opposition to the gospel. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, ends the Beatitudes with this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. "Flourishing, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who came before you." And then in John chapter 15, Jesus, in another way of saying the same thing, says this, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And this is why Paul, who suffered greatly, with great joy too for Jesus, if you want to check it out, look at what he says about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 27. But it's why he could say this to Timothy, his young protege in the faith. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And listen, it's not that we as followers of Jesus pursue suffering for suffering's sake, or that we have some sort of martyr complex. No, by the empowering and leading of the Spirit of God who dwells within us, and motivated by our love for Jesus and his love for us, we'll pursue obedience to this one named Jesus. And as a result, we must be ready to face opposition. Our master faced opposition. We too will face opposition. Listen, the main theme of the letter to Smyrna is this. The church of Jesus will suffer for the gospel as they obediently follow Jesus. That's the simple theme of these four or five verses. The church of Jesus will suffer even greatly for the gospel as they're obedient to Jesus. And listen, this couldn't be more relevant for us today. Listen, if we are going to live out our faith, there's some jobs that we just won't get. If we hold to integrity, if we hold to the ways of Jesus, the ways of this world will say no to us. And there's some slander and hatred we will most certainly get. Church planters, as I talk to them, often find it difficult to rent spaces in various parts of the world for their faith in Jesus. You know, teenagers and college students know that you'll get mocked and even ostracized or even worse for following Jesus today. In certain countries, if you don't recognize the state religion, you'll be seen at best as an outsider or estranged, but at worst as a problem to be dealt with, even to the point of extermination. I mean, one of the most striking things about suffering for the gospel is said by the words of Paul in Philippians 1, verse 29. He says this, "For it has been granted to you." If you have your Bibles, you want to just somehow go to that at some point today, I would just underline that, "granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Jesus, but also suffer for the sake, for his sake." Engage in the same conflict that you saw Paul had, and now hear that he still has. Paul says it's been granted to you. In other words, it's a gift from God to believe in Jesus, but it's also a gift from God to suffer for Jesus so that others would come to know and follow Jesus. Paul says we get to suffer. We get to suffer for the sake of Jesus, who willingly and joyfully suffered in our place on the cross for our sins and for our salvation. We get to. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 5. I love this, verse 40. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." And then here it is, I love this. "Then they left the presence of the council," you'd think upset, weeping, limping, no, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus." You see, up to this point, Jesus had promised them suffering, but they hadn't yet experienced it yet. But now they've been, in one sense, good and flogged, and it's almost as if they're relieved that Jesus' words have come true, because this meant that they were actually faithfully following Jesus in his ways, because Jesus said, "If you follow me, you will suffer." They were relieved and rejoiced that, as one sister in here always talks about, they were punch-worthy for Jesus, and they were filled with joy that they had actually received the gift of suffering for the sake of the one whom they love. And so last week in Jesus' letter to Ephesus, we saw that love of Jesus is the first mark of a healthy, vibrant church. And if love is the first mark, we might say suffering is the second mark, since suffering is the inevitable result of love. In other words, one is willing to suffer, even suffer greatly, for the one they love. And so Smyrna is the church of suffering, precisely because their deep love for Jesus. And so before we jump in, I just want us to notice the change of tone in this letter to Smyrna, which you may have caught it. In all seven letters, except for two, the letter to Philadelphia and the letter to Smyrna here, there's a stinging criticism from Jesus. Here in this letter, there's not one word of rebuke, correction, criticism from Jesus, as the church of Smyrna, we're going to see, is faithfully following the way of Jesus out of a deep devotion and love for Jesus, which means this is a church we can learn much from. This is a church whose example, I would argue, will need to draw strength in the days ahead. Our children will need to draw strength from it in their days ahead. As we take up our cross and follow Jesus and partner with Jesus to build his church and advance his gospel in our ever increasingly hostile to Jesus and his gospel world. And so let's lean in this morning. And maybe you just ask the question, if this was the one letter we had, what is Jesus saying the church is? What's the purpose of the church? How does Jesus answer that in this letter for us this morning? And so we're going to walk through three or four parts that this letter breaks down into. The first one is an authoritative introduction. An authoritative introduction. So look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. And so let's just get the context of Smyrna. Smyrna is modern-day Izmir, and I think we actually have a photo. This is modern-day Izmir. You can see right there in the middle, that's the actual ruins of Smyrna. So Izmir is now built on top of Smyrna, so they haven't done any other excavation, so we don't know what it looks like, but there is some remnants of Smyrna. It's interesting that the only city of the seven cities that still exists today from Revelation 2 and 3 is Smyrna, or Izmir now. Smyrna was located 35 miles north of Ephesus, making it Ephesus' rival. They were rivals, sports rivals. They were city rivals, if you will. It was established 1,000 years before Jesus, and it was one of the most sophisticated, prosperous, and beautiful cities in Asia. In fact, Smyrna gave itself the title first in Asia, which I find interesting because Jesus will later on say that he's first and the last. Smyrna beat out 11 other cities for the right to build a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who reigned during the execution of Jesus on the cross. And so Smyrna was known, like the other cities, as a city of emperor worship. Interestingly, Smyrna was destroyed in 600 BC, but Alexander the Great commissioned that it be rebuilt, and it was in 290 BC. Smyrna, in a sense, had been risen to life. In fact, one of the symbols that Smyrna chose for itself is the phoenix, which literally represents resurrection, which makes Jesus' introduction of himself, as we're going to see, as the resurrection, quite interesting. The famous temples of Zeus and Cybele were located in Smyrna, and they were connected by a mall, which was an envy of the ancient world. It also had great buildings called the Crown of Smyrna. Again, interesting, because Jesus in this letter will promise the church at Smyrna a crown of life. And it had a beautiful roadway called the Street of Gold, which we'll see later as a description or something in heaven, in glory. On top of that, Smyrna had a large Jewish population that fiercely opposed followers of Jesus. So if you just bring that together and you summarize Smyrna, you could say that Smyrna was a very hostile environment for the church of Jesus. And so the question you would have to ask then is, now why would the church of Smyrna? Why would the church of Smyrna listen to this letter? Why should we listen to this letter? And we should listen to this letter because who's addressing them and who's addressing us? Look at verse 8. The words of the first and the last. I love that. Jesus says he's the first and the last. This is the title of Jesus throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 22, and it's connected back to his description of himself in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This right here means that Jesus is eternal and he's sovereign over history. He's in control of the past. He's in control of the future. All things exist for Jesus. He created it all, and he's the goal of it all. He's of first importance, first in glory, preeminent and superior to all in power, status, and authority. And so right out the jump, Smyrna is addressed by the Eternal One who guarantees victory for his suffering saints. And the same is true for us. I mean, think about this. What comfort. Jesus, the first and the last, is watching over his church. He's watching over this church. The first and the last is walking among his church. The first and the last is aware of the suffering, the pain, the hurt, the fears of his church. The first and the last is in charge, faithfully in charge of his church. The city of Smyrna may claim to be first in Asia, but it's Jesus who's the first and the last, and who alone provides a superior foundation for both life and death. Jesus is the first and the last. And then next, Jesus describes himself as the one who died and came to life. I love this because it's past tense, meaning that these things happened in history. And so Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, and 3 days later, he vacated a borrowed tomb in the middle of the Middle East. Jesus defeated death and is alive. He said it again in Revelation 1:18. He says, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And so like Smyrna, the city of resurrection, here's Jesus, the real, the true resurrection. Knowing that Jesus is bigger than death itself, he's the resurrection and the life, would have been such a great comfort to these suffering Christians. Jesus is essentially saying to them and to us, church, someone may take your present life, but I who died and am alive again guarantee your future life. I'm the first and the last, the one who died and is alive forevermore. So I just want to pause for a moment. Church, do we see how important a robust Christology is? Or maybe we'd say it this way. Do we understand how important a robust understanding of the person and work of Jesus is? Do we see how relevant and needed theology is? Or maybe let me ask it this way. When you're suffering, when I'm suffering, when we are about to suffer, maybe in the near future even, where do we go? Where do you go? Where do you go when you're suffering? Whether we're suffering because of the effects of living in a sin-soaked fallen world or because of persecution for the sake of Jesus, we need a good theology of suffering that's centered on the person and work of Jesus, which is revealed in the scriptures, if we're going to suffer well. I mean, don't miss this. This is so crucial. Don't miss this. The first thing being taught in their excruciatingly hard situation is who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't comfort them first by saying it's going to be all right. He reveals to them who he is. He reveals to them who he is. He's the first and the last. He's the one who died and came back to life again. So church, let's never take our eyes off Jesus. Let's never take our eyes off of him, especially in our suffering. And let's just make the practical application for us. D groups, why is the first question we ask, who is God? Who is Jesus? Based on the text we just read, why is that the first question? Because that's how Jesus always leads. That's how Jesus reads his Bible, and that's how Jesus writes his Bible. He always starts with who he is. That's our foundation. When the world cuts us, we need to run to what the scriptures say about who Jesus is. And so we need a robust Christology. We need to learn to read our Bibles the way Jesus wrote his Bible, revealing himself to us. Secondly, we now see the all-knowing commendation from Jesus. The all-knowing commendation. So here in Smyrna, Jesus says, I know, which every letter he starts off by saying, I know. And here he knows three particular things about this church. He knows their tribulation, their poverty, and their slander that they're enduring. And so let's walk through that first. Verse 9, I know the one who's the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life, this one, Jesus knows your tribulation. I mean, think about it. What could be more comforting to the suffering church than Jesus saying, I know your tribulation. I love how Chuck Swindoll paints a picture of this. Look what he says. He says, imagine yourself sitting among the gathering of God's people in Smyrna on a cold morning before sunrise. A small lamp-lit room houses the remnant of beaten and beleaguered church members. The once lively crowd of Christians now displays obvious gaps where men and women once sat. Some have fallen away under the persecution. Others are simply gone, arrested, exiled, or executed. Some of you risked your lives just to meet this morning to pray and sing hymns to God and to read from the Holy Scripture. All of you are outcasts, desperate for a word of encouragement from the messenger sitting in your midst. In the dim light, the pastor unrolls the scroll and begins to read with a calm, quiet confidence. Whispering and shuffling in the room ceases when you hear from whom the message comes. the risen Lord himself. The entire group seems to hold their breath when Christ begins his commendation. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. Listen, tribulation's painful. It's wearisome and it pecks away at our joy. It takes the wind out of our perseverance sails, if you will. And things seem to worsen as tribulation drags on and on and on. And Jesus right here says, I know intimately your suffering, your burdens, your anxieties that weigh heavily on you. I know that you can't sleep at night. I know the thorn in your flesh, if you will. And Jesus, the God of all comforts, comforts his suffering church with the comforting words, I know. I know your tribulation. And I just wonder how many of us here this morning need to hear that from Jesus, who is the first and the last, who has died and is alive again. I know your tribulation. I wonder how many of us just need to hear that this morning to comfort our weary souls. Secondly, he goes on, and I know your poverty. Now, they were destitute in a very wealthy and very prosperous city. And so they had most likely lost jobs and possessions for their faith in Jesus. Their businesses were most certainly boycotted because of their faith in Jesus. And so in a very literal way, it cost the church of Smyrna to stand for Jesus. But notice this amazing parentheses. But you are rich. But you are rich. Now let's just contrast that for a moment with the church in Laodicea that we'll get to in chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus says this, For you say, Laodiceans, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so Jesus says, y'all think you're rich, but Laodicea, you're in poverty. You're poor. And then here's Smyrna that's materially poor, bankrupt, if you will, in one sense. And Jesus says, you're rich. Jesus has given us a gospel perspective. He's helping us see through his eyes what he sees. He's saying, if you know the love of God in Christ Jesus, you're rich. You're rich. If you have the Spirit of God himself living in you, transforming you day by day to look more and more like Jesus, you're rich. If you have the righteousness of Jesus that's been credited to you by faith through grace in the person and work of Jesus alone, and his now righteousness is perfect standing before God is now yours, and now the Father looks at you as if you've done everything that Jesus has done. You stand before the Father perfect, holy, blameless, and beautiful. You're rich. To have eternal life and inherit the earth is to be rich. Listen, the song of the rich is this. You can take the world, but give me Jesus. Listen, we want to look at those around us striving after worldly wealth and stuff who have no Jesus and declare like they do in sports rivalries, overrated. It's overrated. Real riches are found in knowing Jesus. Or maybe we could say this, if we have it all, but we do not have Jesus, we'll end up in Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. Nothingness, emptiness, no matter what you have without Jesus, is a chasing after the wind. Listen, Jesus isn't a means to an end. He's the end. He's the treasure in the field we lose it all joyfully for. To have him, he isn't a means to fulfilling our dreams. He's the dream. We don't pursue Jesus for something else. We pursue Jesus because of Psalm 63:3 says, his steadfast love is better than life. And this is what ministry is all about, is it not? This is what ministry is all about. Ministry is making people rich in Jesus. Simple definition. Ministry is making people rich in Jesus. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He says this, "Truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time." So it's not just a long promise out there. "Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." In spite of all our tribulations, Jesus says, if we suffer for the gospel, God will give us spiritual riches in Jesus beyond our wildest dreams now and in the age to come. Oh, what a great little parenthesis, amen. You are poor. Oh, but you are rich. Which brings us to the third thing Jesus knows. He says, "And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." And so the church at Smyrna was attacked out of jealousy, we find out in the book of Acts, by ethnic Jews who were spreading rumors about them. And Jesus says, although they were ethnic Jews, they weren't spiritual Jews, that is, those who follow the Messiah, follow him as the Savior of the world. Hence why Jesus would continue and say this, "But are a synagogue of Satan." Now that statement right there by Jesus helps us to see that the ethnic Jews weren't the problem. They're not the enemy. Satan's the real enemy. And he's influencing people to do his work. And who is Satan? We see in the scriptures he's the accuser, the slanderer. He's the adversary and the father of lies. And so essentially Jesus is saying, these people, the ethnic Jews here, who are slandering and persecuting Christians, are in league with Satan as they are one with Satan in opposing the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says similar words in John 8:44 about unbelieving Jews. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Listen, around the world today, followers of Jesus still deal with these exact same types of persecutions, tribulation, poverty, slander on a daily basis. As I was even doing research and writing this, I thought about just stopping here and just reading story after story about what the people of God right here, right now are experiencing around the world. So we could just remember, we could weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. See, the bottom line is it's hard being a follower of Jesus in many countries, and it's just really easy for us to forget this. Juan Sanchez, in his commentary, said this, as he nails it. He says, "Subconsciously, the idea of comfort and security as a right is so ingrained in our Western psyche that deep down, most of us expect to serve the Lord at no personal cost at all." Listen, following Jesus, based on the scriptures, will lead to some measure of suffering if we're not hiding our gospel witness. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was tried and hung in a German concentration camp in 1945, wrote this, "Suffering then is the badge of a true Christian. The disciple is not above his master," quoting the scriptures, John 15. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. And so listen, if we haven't suffered in some measure for the sake of Jesus and his gospel, we really need to ask this question. Am I hiding my light under a bushel, as the song goes? Am I hiding my light for Jesus under a bushel? Because if we're not hiding our light and we're faithfully following Jesus, the scriptures promise opposition. Third thing, now we come to the appropriate encouragement. The appropriate encouragement. Several things in this one verse, it's beautiful. He starts off with the command, verse 10. "Do not fear," very literally, "stop fearing" is the emphasis there from Jesus. "What you are about to suffer." And so Jesus doesn't tell them to get out of town. Doesn't tell them to go hide. No, he tells them, do not fear. Stop fearing the suffering that is coming for you. Listen, in tribulation, the church is to be a steel in your spine because we have the Spirit within us, fearless gospel witness. So may we remember that when we witness locally in the everyday stuff of our lives. Our work is a hard place. Our schools are a hard place. Our neighborhoods are a hard place. But may we remember, do not fear what you're about to suffer. May we remember this when God should maybe call us to go overseas, maybe even to go be on the Mercy Nairobi team, to give our lives for the sake of the gospel there. Maybe we remember this, should God call us to call you, because we feel as a church we are called to plant a church in our surrounding communities. And may we remember this if God would call us to plant a church in a very dangerous place. May we remember the words of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then what's the response of that kind of a promise? So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, he's the first and the last, the one who died and is alive again. Secondly, we see the enemy and the type of suffering Jesus says is coming. Verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Now, for us, prison is a place we go to after we've been condemned of crimes, but during this time, prison was a place of coercion or detention for an impending trial or an impending execution. It would most certainly involve torture and other shameful practices. And so Jesus is saying to them with that word, Smyrna, you're going to be put in prison. You're going to most certainly be tortured and perhaps even condemned to die. But then notice next God's sovereign purpose in this, verse 10, that you may be tested. This particular testing for them would have involved whether the church of Smyrna would stand strong and not renounce Jesus in the face of opposition. So here's what we need to understand, like theologically maybe about this. Satan tempts to destroy, but God tests to refine. Satan tests to destroy you and I, but God tests to refine us. So we could maybe even use the words of Genesis 50, chapter 20. For every one of Satan's acts in this world, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, we don't always know the details of God's sovereign purposes, but ultimately the good we know from the scriptures is to make us more like Jesus, to refine us and make us more human, if you will, than we've ever been, to be more like Jesus. But here's the question I would love for us to maybe wrestle with for a moment. Are you okay with a God who tests you? Like, really? Are you okay with a God who tests you? Because that's what's been promised to you and me as followers of Jesus from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. The patriarchs were tested by God. The people of God were tested in the wilderness. The prophets of God were tested. Jesus, filled and led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was tested. The apostles were tested. The early church was tested. And we too will be tested. Are we okay with a God who tests us? James 1 puts it this way, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then Jesus tells us the extent of their suffering. Verse 10, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now this time period isn't literal, but it's a limited amount of time. If you look at all the times that Jesus puts into Revelation, they're long periods of time, it seems. This would be the shortest of all the time frames that Jesus gives in Revelation, which we could then interpret potentially that this is a short amount of time. And so God, who's sovereign, allows this suffering, but he also limits the duration. It's going to be short. And then he gives them the encouragement. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Now, for some Christians, this will mean small acts of obedience over a lifetime, or as Eugene Peterson says, a long obedience in the same direction. For others, it will mean literally dying for the sake of Jesus. And for many of them in Smyrna, this is exactly what it meant. And this is what it means for many of our brothers and sisters around the world this very morning, this very day. In fact, Tony Merida recounts his pastor friend, Turkish pastor friend, encouraging church members and pastors in Turkey. He said this, "I know some of you pastors in Turkey have been threatened with death. Be faithful unto the point of death. If you're a wife of the pastors, you want him to be faithful unto the point of death. If you're a church member, you want your pastor to be faithful unto the point of death." As I'm reading that this week, here's what I'm thinking. So I'm thinking in my own heart. I just wonder if this was our reality. If that's what we got up here and someone said to us, be faithful unto death, it might happen today. What would be different about how we function as a church family? What would we look like? What would we be preoccupied with if that was read to us and that was our reality? And the reality is that could be ours. Tomorrow it could be ours in a year. And then we come to the promise. He says, I will give you the crown of life. I love this. Smyrna was known for its athletic games, and so this would have been a really sweet metaphor, sweet promise for them. The reward, though, is for those who finished the race, not those who simply started well. You see, the Christian life all throughout the scriptures is likened to a race. It's hard, and it requires training and perseverance. It requires the power of the Spirit living in us, or we will not finish the race. But at the end of the race, the champion of all champions, Jesus himself, has a crown of life to give to every conqueror in him. May we keep our eyes on the real prize then. May we keep our eyes on the real prize and stay faithful to Jesus unto death. And then lastly, we get the awe-inspiring promise, if that promise wasn't awesome enough, verse 11. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Will not be hurt by the second death. Conquerors in Jesus will not be hurt by the second death or eternal perishing, eternal death. We have nothing to fear, church. But in the contrast, those who don't know and follow Jesus, the conquering King, there's much to fear. As Revelation 21:8 says, this terrible ending, this second death that lasts forever, will be your guaranteed future if you don't turn to Jesus. Listen to what it says. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here's the invitation. Repent. Jesus has just revealed to you and to me this morning, he's the first and the last. He has died and he is alive again. And the death he died was on a cross in your place for your sins so that if you would receive him, you have nothing to fear in the second death. You will get the crown of life. It's not up for debate who Jesus is. And Jesus is so loving that he made a way for you. And he's in these words, inviting you, come to me, come to Jesus. And all that guilt and shame you feel will start to fall away. You'll be forgiven. You'll be made alive. You'll start to feel alive like you've never felt before. And you'll have this new gift of Jesus. Eternal life coursing through your veins. God himself dwelling in you, guaranteeing that the work he just begun in you, he will bring it to completion. So when the second death is in our face, we go right through it into glory, where indeed the streets are made of gold. So come home to Jesus. Let me just end with this story. I love this. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, or you could say pastor of Smyrna. It's been kind of a running joke for a while that all those words, elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, are the same. But none of us want to call ourselves bishop because that's just weird. It is biblical, though, so if someone slips and says it, no judgment there. I would actually appreciate it, the boldness. Sorry. So Polycarp was the bishop, pastor of Smyrna, about 60 years after the Apostle John, who wrote this letter by the power of the Spirit. And so Polycarp was discipled by John, or in other words, you know, Polycarp literally ran with John and other guys and gals who ran with Jesus. And it's very probable from church history that Polycarp read this letter, read it. He's the bishop of Smyrna 60 years after it was written. Very likely he read it, but we know for certain that he went through every step of this letter for the sake of Jesus. Let me just read John Stott's account of this. He says it this way. It was 2 February in the year AD 156. The venerable bishop, Polycarp, who had fled from the city at the pleading of his congregation. You read other stories about this. He did not want to leave. He was forced by his congregation out of love. So he was tracked down to his hiding place, and he made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then as they traveled into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. "What harm can it do?" he asked. "To sacrifice to the emperor." Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him. "Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar. And again, swear and I will release you. Revile Christ," to which Polycarp replied, "For 86 years, I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? For 86 years, I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them. "Call them," Polycarp said. "Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." And then angry Jews and Gentiles then gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, and he prayed. Listen to his prayer. "O Lord, Almighty God," starts with who he is, "the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." The fire was lit, but as the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged his suffering, a soldier put an end to his misery with a sword. Polycarp, tribulation, poverty, slander, martyrdom. Faithful unto death, conqueror through Jesus, who received the crown of life from Jesus. He wasn't hurt by the second death by following the way of Jesus, which isn't just the path of suffering, but also the path of resurrection and glory. Church, this letter, 4 verses, reminds us that things are worse than they actually seem. We will suffer for the sake of Jesus, and perhaps in the years to come, some may even to the point of death for Jesus. But it also reminds us that things are better than they seem. And why is that? Why is it better than they seem? Because Jesus is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It's because Jesus, no one else, has the last word. It's because Jesus is the one who died and has risen to life. He's alive forevermore, and Jesus alone has the keys to both Hades and death. He has the keys and authority over death. It's because Jesus is the one who knows our pain. It's because we are rich with the riches of Jesus, even in our poverty, even in the slander that we may experience, even in prison, and even in death. It's because we will receive from Jesus, the champion of champions, the crown of life. It's because Jesus won't let us be hurt by the second death. What can man do to us if Jesus is the conquering king? And so may we not fear and keep following Jesus. Jesus hasn't promised us it'll be easy, but he promises that he who is the first and the last, the one who has died and risen again, he's with us. And he promises that afterward we will receive from him a crown of life. And I want us all to hear this, because I need reminded of this on a daily basis. On that day, when we receive the crown of life from Jesus, and we don't deserve that crown one bit at all, on that day we won't regret being faithful to Jesus unto death. We will not regret it one bit. The only regrets we'll have is not being faithful to Jesus unto death. And so may we remember who Jesus is this morning more than anything. He's the first and the last. He was dead. Oh, but he's alive. And he holds the authority over death and life. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, your word never returns void. And so I'm praying that as your word went out, that it does the work you have set for it. That dead hearts would be made alive, cold hearts would be thawed. That you would change our lens for which we see the world, and we would see the world through your eyes. Give us a gospel perspective on all things, a Jesus perspective on all things. And I pray, Father, that these wouldn't just be words that I look at and like a man who looks in a mirror, I would leave and forget them. I pray that for all of us. I pray that we would all, as we leave today, we would ask the question, what is the church? What's the purpose of the church? And I pray that the statement that you've laid upon my heart in some way or another, I don't know how all that works, to be honest, Father, that I would take heed. I can't stay the same after reading this letter. And I pray all of us would not be able to stay the same after reading this letter. Do your work, Father. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.